Let's turn tonight to Psalm 32. All right, we're going back now to a psalm that falls in a category, so let's take just a minute to review, remembering that psalms, the various psalms, have categories, basically broken down into the lament. And all a lament means is that if you look at the body of the psalm, the focal point is a problem. Very simply, the focal point is a problem. Then that can subdivide again into the fact that a lament can be a problem of an individual or can be and focus on the problem of the nation, of Israel. We have not done yet a psalm that is a lament of the entire nation. We will get there sooner or later. We have done some individual laments like Psalm 3 and 6 and so forth. The other category is, of course, the praise. And that simply means the focal point is praise. So that which a psalm might be is sometimes a matter of judgment. I think it's best simply to go, if there's more lament than there is praise, then it's a lament. If there's more praise than there is lament, then let's make it a in that category. But basically those two. Remember, in looking at psalm categories, and we'll see a few more of them tonight, remember, it's very easy to go to two extremes in reading the psalms. The first one, most people have done all of their life, unless taught otherwise, and that is to interpret the psalm with no idea of the form. Just read them with no reference to form. I would say if you would talk to most Christians and ask them what the form of a lament psalm is, they could not tell you, or the form of a praise psalm, or even know what you mean by the form of. And by form, you might put in your mind, by form, we mean mold. Just very much like here is a mold. When you want to praise God, you do this, and then this, and then this, and you put things in the mold. However, the word mold is a little bit too rigid. And that is the second extreme, which is to allow for no flexibility. Just because a psalm has this, 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 doesn't mean that he might take one of those things and for certain reasons make them bigger than usual, smaller than usual, or place them someplace else than usual. So we want to be in between recognition of what the form of it is and yet see some flexibility at the same time. Therefore, the rule would be every psalm interpreted according to its mold. Second, every form allowed to be unique, so that you have unique psalms that are in the praise category so they can take on their own character and their own flavor. At the same time, there is form that's put to them. Those things are very, very important. Now, we're looking tonight, or starting to look tonight, at Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is usually classified as a praise psalm. Now, remember when we have praise psalms, and this again is basically review, when we have praise psalms that involve A, corporate worship, or corporate praise, that means the whole nation of Israel is involved in it. Remember, we have the pattern that involves three things. Command to, praise or call to, reason why we should do it, or cause for, and third, a little conclusion statement. Just to be sure we've got those in our mind, let's put down a look at two. First of all, the command to, Psalm 33, since it's just across the aisle from 32. And you should be able to catch where the call to goes to the cause for. Rejoice in the Lord, call to. O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Notice this is all a command to do it. Sing unto him with the psaltery, an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Then notice verse 4. Because, or for, the word of the Lord is right, etc., etc. So notice that the cause for, or the call to, is 33:1-3. And then the cause for picks up with verse 4 on down to the end till we get to a conclusion. By the way, this little part here is not only cause for, it's also recitation of. So that in telling why we ought to praise, he's also doing it. Or we could put it this way. This is the cause for and the content of praise in that section. 135 was another that follows form closely. Typically, the cause part would start out with some little word like because or for to tell why we ought to do it. Remember last week we made the remark that in Psalm 119 that praise is always intelligent. You see why? Do it. Here's intelligent reason why. It is always intelligent. Psalm 135, praise the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Obviously called to praise. You that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant, because the Lord has chosen Jacob to himself, and so forth, down through much of the rest of the psalm. So that the command to, cause for, then a conclusion, is when you've got corporate worship. Now, Psalm 32 is a category of praise psalms, only it's not the whole nation doing it. It is an individual doing it. So we now focus down a little further on individual worship psalms, or individual worship or praise psalms. And it usually runs this way. And the different authors that have written on the form of the psalms use different terminology. Usually the first one is where the author is going to say, I'm going to praise God, or sometimes called the proclamation section. And that is simply he announces his intent. He tells what he's going to do. I'm going to praise the Lord here. Now let's just compare a couple so that you can see when you recognize the form how different this opening thing can be. The proclamation to say I'm going to praise the Lord has got to be enthusiastic. Every psalm that starts out does not start with a bright, happy, enthusiastic note. The individual ones usually do. They're bright. They're alive. The author is in a state of mind where he's emotionally wanting to praise the Lord. Now, just to compare two sets. First of all, look at 13 and 18. 13 and 18. Just compare the tone, the state of mind that the author's in. 18 is a praise psalm. 13 is not. 13 is a lament. Now notice the difference in tone, reading 13 first of all. And just think of what state of mind is he in as he writes this. What's his mood? 13:1, how long will you forget me, O Yahweh? Now that's not a happy, chipper beginning. He's not in that kind of mood. Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So you can pick up very quickly a somber mood of that. But look at Psalm 18, which is a praise psalm, individually. And how does it begin? It begins with a proclamation. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, and so forth, verse 3. I will call upon the Lord, and so forth, and so forth. And so you have a completely different tone. Compare also 3, Psalm, with number 30, Psalm. Thirty is praise, 3 is lament. And you can see the difference in his mood. By the way, notice one other thing that's so practical at this point is that sometimes we get the idea that if you're living a mature Christian life, you will always be emotionally up. you'll be doing Psalm 18 all the time. But I think the interesting thing is the same man that did Psalm 18 did Psalm 13. He's down over here, and he addresses the Lord, and he's up over here, and he's praising the Lord, but both of them address God. Same thing with Psalm 3. He's not really jumping up and down in Psalm 3. Yahweh, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Men are they there be what say of my soul. There's no help for them in him in the Lord. But on the other hand, look at Psalm 30. And you got him clear over the end, other end of the spectrum. Same man now. Chapter 30, I will extol thee. Notice the proclamation or the intent of what he's going to do is an individual praising God. I will extol thee, Yahweh, for you have lifted me up, thou hast made mine eyes to rejoice over me, and so forth and so forth. So again, you have the other end of the spectrum. And again, same man. And I think the interesting thing is that in these Psalms where he laments, he doesn't confess it as sin. He doesn't say, I'm surrounded by the enemy, and I'm discouraged. Lord, I confess that is sin. He simply lays it out, and therefore you got the lament over here on the emotional spectrum clear over to the type of thing that Psalm 30, I will extol the Lord forever. So you got a proclamation then beginning the psalm. Then you've got what might be called a summary of truth section. And the words to associate with this is he takes some basic truth about God and he compresses it as minutely as he can. So the summary, words to keep with it, the summary is compressed. The summary is condensed. It's the canned tomato soup without the milk yet. Highly condensed type thing. It's the bouillon cube, if you want to put it that way. It's everything compressed in terms of truth. Or you might say, very often, this part has a maximum of distilled truth. He's really worked hard to summarize and to pull things together. For example, look back at 18 again. And notice, so every one of these statements, just one word, distills all of this truth in one thing. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock. How's that for distilling something? Yahweh, my rock. And how much is wrapped up in that phrase, my rock? Enormous content. My fortress. And what's wrapped up in that capsule? My deliverer, my God, my strength, my buckler, horn of my salvation, high tower. Notice that is not wordy, that's condensed. The same thing if you look at number 30 or Psalm 30. Verse 2, O Lord my God. That's condensed. Yahweh, my God. I cried unto thee, you heal me, O Lord, thou brought me soul from the grave. You kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. You kept me alive is the kernel part of it. Condensed truth. Then, after the summary, you go to the main section of praise. And the main section we can put under two words. Review, report. Review, report. For example, look at 18:2 again. Notice how you've got review. Pardon me, not 18:2. 36:7, I'm sorry. 36:7. He's reviewing something that God has done for him. In my prosperity, verse 6, I said. What's he doing? He's reviewing something that happened. In my prosperity, I said, looking back, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. You did hide thy face, and I was troubled. So he's reviewing something that has happened. And we'll have that in Psalm 32 tonight. We might turn to it. 32, 3, and 4. Can you see the review part? Reminiscent part. Let's put with the review, past event. You ought to be able to easily pick what was the past event that he reviews in Psalm 32. Verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy on me. So he's not talking about now, he's talking about back then. My moisture was turned to the drought of summer, Selah. Okay, then it often follows with the report of delivery. Review, here's where I was, now here's what God did for me. And the report section is usually molded around this. It's got the I cried part. It's got the he heard part. Now, not always in these words. Then it's got the he did part. So he'll tell us how God delivered him, and it will follow this sequence. I cried, God heard, here's what he did. Again, not always using those verbs, but go back to 18, for example, and you can see it. 18:6. Six and seven. Okay, we're looking first of all for the I cried part. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried to my God. So there's the I cried part of his report of delivery. Then what happens? We move to the he heard part. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Now we come to what God did, or the he did part. Then, after I cried and he heard, the earth shook and trembled. The fountains also that were moved and were shaken because he was wroth. And the he was angry is what he did. I cried, he heard, and God responded in anger, and he did something. And that is usually the way the little report part of it is going to fall together. Then finally, you usually have, or often have, a final vow to praise as the last part. Now, that's kind of an interesting part to these. You'd say, well, isn't it anticlimactic to end the psalm by saying, I'm going to praise God? Why would he close the psalm with that? Well, I think the reason for the vow to praise often being last is that the praise is to continue past the end of the psalm. It is to continue after the psalm is over. So that he writes this psalm about praise to God, and then as he comes to an end, he says, I'm through, and now as I put my hand on the door, I'm leaving, and I'm going to go out and praise some more. So it just sort of, you can think of an individual praise psalm sort of like a diving board. And as the psalm closes, you've taken the last bounce, and now we shut the book and engage in the praise. All right, now let's make an application of this to Psalm 32. Application. That's generally the form to Psalm 32. Now, Psalm 32... if you immediately try to take this little outline we've given and try to get it to fit, then you're going to expect he's going to start with a proclamation, then he's going to give a summary of truth, then in the main section he's going to review something that happened to him and report how God delivered him, and then your prophet would hunt for the I cried, the her heard, and what God did, and then ended up with a vow to praise. Okay, here's where we've got to have the flexibility tied in, because Psalm 32 adds one other element. Now, let's see if we can get some of the elements of the psalm. First of all, in 1 and 2, isn't he summarizing truth? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. So that I would say that in 32:1-2, you've got a summary of truth. And by the way, if you don't think that is not a summary of truth, when Paul wanted to teach the doctrine of imputation in detail, he went to this verse for his summary in Romans chapter 4. So Paul, looking back at the Old Testament, regarded this as highly condensed type thing. As a matter of fact, you know what Paul will get out of those first two words, out of these first two verses? This is talking about the blessedness of the man that God imputes does not impute iniquity to, and the man didn't get it by works. And you kind of look at that and say, where, Paul, did you get that? Where does it say anything about this being imputed apart from works? Well, Paul is going to say to us in Romans 4, and we'll probably get to it tonight, he says, don't you see that? And what is he is indicating? That this is a highly condensed thing, and there is much truth that is involved in it. So it's certainly a summary that's involved at that point. Now, I'd say that 32:3-11 definitely show elements of the main section. The main section had the I cried, he heard, and he did part. For example, is there any review of the past? We'll not read it again, but review of the past is 3 and 4, isn't it? Verses 3 and 4, he talks about when he kept silence, what happened to him, and how God's hand was heavy on him. How about a report of delivery? See that? How about verse 5? I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So you definitely have a report of delivery. How about the vow to praise part? You got an element of that in verse 6. You got an element of that in verse 11. Notice in 6, he wants everybody to get involved in this. He says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time you may be found. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Now, while this has got elements in it that a normal praise psalm has got, it certainly doesn't follow very rigidly the individual one. So, let's ask a question. Why is the form, normal form, for a praise psalm so loose? And the elements are there, but it's loose. Okay, the answer comes in verse 1. Verse 1 is not reflected in our English text as, well, I guess it is. The very fact that verse 1 that begins with the big B, notice it doesn't have a number in front of it. That's because the number goes back up to a Psalm of David, Maskil. So that a Psalm of David, Maskil, is part of the Hebrew text. That's not just something someone came along and said, well, let's give this inspired literature a title and let's call it a Psalm of David, Maskil. That's put on there for a very, that's not added later, that is part of the Hebrew text. Why is the form so loose? Answer, because it is a maskil. Okay, everyone happy with that? It's loose because it's a maskil. Now, what that is going to mean is that under a maskil, and we'll list the ones that fall in that category in a little bit later, this is a teaching psalm. It means I want to praise God, but I want to do more than that. There is a doctrinal motif I want to get across. There's a set of instruction I want to get across, and therefore, I'm not going to let the form, praise form, stand in my way. In other words, pure praise would be reciting the things that God has done. When you put pure praise plus teaching, then the form gets more modified, and this is very clearly stated to be a maskil psalm. Now, what does that mean? First of all, when we write the word maskil, how's it spelled in King James? M-A-S-C-H? Okay. All Hebrew words or verbs, we often say, are triliteral. It means they've got three consonants down at the bottom of them. The consonants in this one are, let's see, last is L. Then this is a letter here, which would be K, I guess, in English. And then this is an S. Sa-cal is the verb. The rest of it just indicates the M on the front, that this is a participle, and the eel, it's a hifil participle used as a noun. But it comes from shakal. That would be the before you make it into a participle, shakal. Now, what does shakal mean? Shakal means the process of thinking through a mass of detail and coming to a common sense conclusion. If you check usage, that is very, very consistent with that word. Process of thinking through a mass of detail and coming to a common sense conclusion. This word is used to describe the content of a whole Old Testament book. It's a whole book that looks at details of life and comes to some real common sense conclusions. What word would we use for that, probably, if you want to wrap it in one English word? Wisdom? Look at Proverbs 1:3 for shakal. And when he's describing what the whole book of Proverbs does, that gives you an excellent help on what shakal means. Proverbs 1. So that if we want to look through Proverbs and say, what is Proverbs? And isn't Proverbs full of looking at the details of life and coming to some practical common sense conclusions as to how we ought to live or what is wise? All right, we're looking at a maskil psalm. Now let's look at the word, the verbal form. Proverbs 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Now what did he write these Proverbs for? To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of shakal. And there's our word from which maskil comes. To receive the instruction of shakal, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. So notice in those first four verses, you have a description of what is Proverbs all about. And it's very interesting that this verb that is used for the title of a certain section of Psalms is used. So what is the psalm intending to do? The same thing that Proverbs does. It's intended to turn on some lights about life, to show us some certain things about the Christian experience. Now, that ought to begin to make us ask, what? What is going to be the instruction of the maskil psalm? What in the form of a praise is he going to teach us doctrinally within this particular verse? All right? So that a maskil psalm gives insight. Well, there's a debate. I guess we might as well put it out. It's a typical scholar's debate, meaning that either way you go, it doesn't make any difference. And one of the things that the people that talk about these forms will debate is a maskil one that has insight, or is it one that gives insight? You see the enormous distinction there, which it is? I can't see the conflict myself. If it gives insight, I take it, it must have it. And if it has insight, it must give it. But for whatever reasons, in talking about the different types of forms, especially on the maskil, you do have a couple of different camps and some that say, no, all these psalms are intended to do, if it's a maskil, it's just one that has some insight in it. Others will say, no, that's not the thrust of it. It's one that gives you insight. But again, if you can see the distinction between the two, why can't it have it and give it both? And why wouldn't it? If it have it, why wouldn't it give it? If it gives it, why doesn't it? It certainly has it too. So it's one that has insight and therefore gives insight. Probably the reason because they're studying Hebrew and they don't know that the word un goes there. It has insight, therefore it gives it. No, that's, forget that. Okay. This is used to describe the following psalms. These are your maskil doctrinal instruction psalms. 32, 42, 44, 45, 52 through 55, 74, 78, 88 through 89, and 142. And you'll find something like what you've got in Psalm 132 captioning these psalms for what the author is trying to do. Yes, he's praising God, but in the process of so doing, I want to teach some doctrine, and I want to communicate some truth, and we have it in all of these. Now, there's one other place we have it that is within a psalm. Look at it. It's Psalm 47:7. It does say something interesting about praise. In fact, it has a very interesting concept in it. Basically, it's going to say, when you sing praise, be sure you do it according to the maskil. Be sure you do it according to the wisdom or the insight psalm pattern. Verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth, sing you praises, and then with understanding has got our sakal word in it again, with understanding. Or I've even seen some that will translate that in commentary, sing praises according to the maskil psalms, according to those that give doctrinal instruction and doctrinal insight. All right? Obviously then, if this is a maskil, then what is the doctrine or the insight taught? Psalm 32 teaches the salvation, comma, discipline, comma, confession, comma, restoration principle in the life of a believer. It's a maskil in that it deals with the salvation, the discipline, confession. We could really almost take these instead of putting commas, probably should have put hyphens. It teaches the salvation, discipline, confession, restoration principle in the life of a believer. Now, again, if that's what it's teaching, how critical is that? Well, verses 1 and 2 will establish the fact of this man's salvation, and yet he is being disciplined. And verse 5 will move to his confession, and then in the latter part to his restoration, and that principle therefore becomes very, very important as far as the believer is concerned. Now, I'm going to outline the psalm by the doctrine taught, not by the form. Teach it by the outline of the doctrine taught. Number one, you've got the salvation of the psalmist. Verses 1 and 2. There's no problem to establish that verses 1 and 2 establish his justification, his standing before God as far as imputation is concerned, because Paul is going to take this verse from the Old Testament and put it right in the imputation chapter of Romans chapter 4. It'll be very, very important. Notice, however, we move from his salvation to his discipline. All factors in the life of the Christian. Discipline is 32 verses 3 and 4. Very easy to see. When I kept silence, and you have the reason for it, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and so forth. We'll have the discipline and the things that come out of that. Then, notice down at verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh. So we now have the confession of the psalmist. Verse 5a, And then notice the verse closes, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin," and now we have got the psalmist restored. Restoration of the psalmist. 5b on through verse 7. Then with verse 8, you have the through the rest of with through yes verse 8, you have basically verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide with my eye. Don't be like the mule, or as horses the mule, that have no understanding." Verse 10, "Many sorrows be to the wicked, but he that trusts the Lord," and so forth. So you move into the exhortation that comes out of all of this. 8 down through verse 11. So, he interspersed in this will have much praise to God, but it is a maskil, and he wants to give insight, and he wants to teach us about our salvation, and after that salvation, as the believer sins, there will be discipline, there is to be confession of sin upon sinning, and there is a guaranteed restoration, and then the exhortation of the exhortation will basically be simply say this. It'll box off this and simply say, look, you don't have to do this. This is parenthetical. God will do this, but you can't avoid it. And so having come through it himself, reviewing it and reporting on the delivery, he says, why don't you, first of all, rather than try it, avoid it. And then has some very colorful insight or some good insight into believers back then, is that believers are sometimes have a likeness to the stubbornness of a mule. That's the Old Testament saint, of course. That is not us. Okay. All right, now we'll at least start with some detail. First part is the salvation of the psalmist. 32, 1 and 2. Now, basically, the first thing we can say about these two verses is this. They definitely establish what a believer is. They establish what a believer is in terms of what he has. As a matter of fact, I personally feel we ought to apply it in the sense that this is what the writer is. So that when we come down in the following verses, like in verse 3, when he waxed old through my roaring all the time, we shouldn't think this is an unbeliever. These are things in this chapter that happened to a Christian. And so, first of all, let's establish that particular fact. And let's go to the Romans 4 passage that uses this. Romans 4, 1 through 9. Now, what we're saying in going to this is, as Paul looked back, and he is attempting in Romans to argue justification by faith, Psalm 32, 1 and 2 is one of his key passages that he grabs. What's the other one, you know? Genesis 15, 6. Genesis 15, 6 and Psalm 32, 1 and 2 are very much the same in Paul's mind as far as this is concerned. All right, with the Romans 4, 1 through 9, first of all, context of the chapter is very simple. How justification is obtained. How do we get a standing with God? That's what he's talking about in the context. And he begins by saying, what kind of discovery did Abraham make about being justified? Well, verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Genesis 15, 6. And he's building the doctrine of justification. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Conclusion. Now to him that worketh is the reward not counted of grace, but of debt. But, verse 5, to him that works not, but in contrast believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed for righteousness. So what he is talking about then is it is not works, but faith. The reason being, it's by grace. 4, 1 through 5. Now notice, he is going to introduce evidence of this fact. We have an imputed righteousness that we got by faith. It was not by our works. Where does he get his evidence? Verse 6. Even as David. also describes the blessedness of the man. What kind of man? Well, the kind of man he's talking about in context, the Abraham kind. What was the Abraham kind? He believed God, and God put his righteousness on his account, and it was apart from works. So even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, quote, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So notice that it's not by works by faith, but by faith. Psalm 32, 1 and 2, is introduced as evidence of this fact. It's introduced as proof. Paul, I think, is deriving a great deal of his doctrine of imputation. And as you know, the word impute occurs about 19 times in Romans 4. And I think it's 35, 40 in all the rest. So this is definitely the imputation chapter. Don't hold me to those numbers, I've forgotten. But nonetheless, this is the imputation chapter, and it comes right off of Psalm 32 in order to teach it. Notice, by the way, in application of Psalm 32, these first two verses, can we only apply them to Jews? Well, verse 9 of Romans 4, comes this blessedness. What kind of blessedness you mean? I mean the Psalm 32 blessedness. Does this blessedness come on the circumcision, the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcised also? And then he argues that it was to the Jew and the Gentile. So we are looking at a psalm then about salvation starting out with, and this applies to us. This is not just the nation of Israel, but this is very much us. Therefore, we can say then, coming out of the Romans 4 passage, that Paul tells us this. He says, from Psalm 32, 1 and 2, I am going to draw these conclusions. Number one, justification by faith. He sees it in Psalm 32. Two, imputation of righteousness without works. That's out of Psalm 32. Third, salvation is for Jew and Gentile alike. Or it's for all men. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 also teaches the position David had before God, a justified man. Who will undergo discipline of a tremendous nature because of failure to adjust in the Christian life? And third, this Psalm 32, and not just the first two verses, but the rest of it, talk about the reality of the carnal believer. Or the believer that is not walking as he ought to, whatever term you want to use. Okay, it's a maskeel psalm. Any doctrine in that? Justification? Imputation? Salvation provided on a universal basis for all men? David, an Old Testament saint, having a position before God in terms of justification, and yet the reality that he, as a sinning believer, God had to bring discipline in order to elicit confession from David. Okay, with the salvation section then, in the last 10 minutes, let's put together, first of all, the focal word. The focal words, I guess we should say, or focal point, revolves around the double blessed. Notice it begins verse 1, begins verse 2. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man. A couple of things we can say about that. Word blessed, which is very important. First of all, the word is asher, which comes from a verb, ashar. And this is very important for what we usually say blessed means to be happy. And that's good. I don't have any quarrel with that whatsoever, of saying it's a state of spiritual happiness and tranquility. And if you want to go with verse 1, spiritually happy is he whose transgression is forgiven. Verse 2, spiritually happy, right at the lead point of the verse, is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. That's fine, but we're missing something. The word ashar means to walk or to go straight. Now think real hard. How could a verb meaning to walk or go straight be pluralized into a noun to mean happy? Can anyone see any possible connection? It's a whole Old Testament mentality. What's the connection between walking and going straight and being happy? And again, it's a whole Old Testament mentality. There isn't any happiness to the person that doesn't walk straight and doesn't walk according to the Word. So it's very easy to see in Hebrew thought how that the very verb to walk straight can be made over into a noun to be happy people, because they're synonymous. People who walk straight according to the Word are happy people, and happy people that have genuine biblical happiness have got to be people that walk straight, so that you can't separate the happiness from the walk. They're connected, and as far as the Hebrew is concerned, they're connected by the very same word for both. All right, moving that a little bit further. Well, let's put that down just for note's sake and the question answer. Question would be, how can a straight walk tie to happiness? Answer, happiness is a byproduct of the straight walk. And the straight walk, by Old Testament mentality, is a walk in the Scriptures. Therefore, happiness is not something you get and have forever. Can you see how happiness or blessedness could be lost? As soon as the walk goes crooked, the happiness goes crooked. So it's possible to be happy in this sense one moment and have it disappear the next. There are a couple of words, and if you have interest in it, you might want to pursue it if you're interested in the language. Asher means blessed. Barak means to bless. The two words have an interesting, really, comparison and contrast into the fact that God doesn't ever asher anybody. He baraks people, puts blessing on them, but I think the reason for this is that this word often has the idea of contingency in it. You're not going to have this unless you do something. Barak, many times, God just picks up a clod and says, okay, I'm going to bless him. But he doesn't asher people like that. So those two big, important words for bless in the Old Testament do have a very separate idea, so that more the idea with Barak, God does this to, it may be contingent, but he can do it just purely on the basis that he chooses to do so. This is a word that is that comes about when you do something for yourself. Now that does not mean then that in this section of Psalm 32, which is teaching justification, that you work your way into this position of having your transgressions forgiven. The thing you do for yourself can be as simple as faith. Look at Psalm 2:12. Nobody gets ashered arbitrarily. You got to do something for it. And that doing something may be just believing, so it's not contrary to grace. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, that's our word, are all they that, and what's the contingency? Put their trust in him. And as we know, faith is a non-meritorious act, so when we say you've got to do something to get blessed or get happiness, we're not contradicting salvation by grace, because back in Psalm 2 you have it simply a matter of believing. But there's always something done to bring this state of things about. All right? That's the focal point. So, also I guess we should add that word is always plural. So it's blessedness as, I think, hang loose on this, I think That word blessed is always plural in the Old Testament, I think. So at any rate, it is here. I know it is here. So at any rate, the idea would be full, complete happiness with the plural, the idea of fullness and completeness that's involved in it. Now, what are the four pivotal things that are true of every believer? Notice there are four here. Blessed is he, number one, whose transgression is forgiven. Two, whose sin is covered. These are synonyms for being a believer. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. That's three. And whose spirit is no guile. Anyone catch anyone there, those four things? See, just first of all, looking at these verses, doesn't the last one look a little experiential? Doesn't that look like you're in a state of walking with the Lord? Not only you have the first could be position, couldn't they? Every believer has transgressions forgiven. Every believer has his sins covered. Every believer can be said in his position that God does not impute iniquity. And in every believer we can say there's no guile in his spirit. Huh? Last one doesn't seem to fit, does it? Go over to Romans 4. Romans 4 is talking about salvation. Justification. And read verses 6 and 7, or verses 7 and 8, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, number 1, whose sins are covered, number 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, number 3. Catch it? Where is the in whose spirit is no guile? I take it that Paul didn't just fail to read. I take it that since he is talking about justification by faith and our salvation, that he must be interpreting the first three things in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, to pertain to our justification. And therefore, the last one would have to do not only with justification, but a state of walk with the Lord. So that Psalm 32 would include all believers, and he put all four in, it includes all believers and the believer that's walking in obedience to the Lord. And Paul does not want that last thought to come in Romans chapter 4. He's simply talking about justification by faith. Very interesting with the precision that the New Testament will handle passages like this in the Old Testament. All right, we need to handle these all four as a group, and we can't do it in 5 minutes. So we'll pick up Sunday evening with the four pivotal things, and we'll have three that pertain to every believer, and then the one that is walking in harmony with the Lord and obedience to the Lord will also have the guileless spirit that is there. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we will study the psalm carefully in order to see this important maskil, this important truth, this important insight, that we have a salvation whereby our sins are not imputed to us. We have a justification by faith and a standing with God, and we also are to live lives in obedience. And in order to bring about that obedience, you're going to teach us about the discipline cycle, the necessity of confession, and the promise of your restoration, and then you're going to turn around and exhort us to walk in obedience to the Lord so we do not have to go through the discipline confession cycle. We pray that we'll learn that from this passage in Christ's name.